Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from The Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards, and we're winding down this book. We'll just have today and the next time will be the final installment. We're looking at reasons why your Christian actions, your holy life, are their best proof that you are saved. Mr. Edwards says this: if a man should have word brought him from the king of a distant island that he intended to make him his heir, if upon receiving the tidings he immediately leaves his native land and friends and all that he has in the world to go to that country in a dependence on what he hears, that he may be said to venture himself and all that he has in the world upon it. But if he only sits still and hopes for the promised benefit, inwardly pleasing himself with the thoughts of it, he cannot properly be said to venture himself upon it. He runs no venture in the case. He does nothing by which he would be exposed to any suffering in case all should fail. So he that, on the credit of what he hears about a future world, and in a dependence on the report of the gospel concerning life and immortality, he forsakes all, or does so at least so far as there is occasion, making everything entirely give place to his eternal interest, he, and only he, may properly be said to venture himself on the report of the gospel. And this is the proper evidence of a true trust in Christ for salvation. Practice is the proper evidence of a gracious love, both to God and to men. The texts that plainly teach this have been so often mentioned already that it is needless to keep repeating them. Practice is the proper evidence of humility. That expression and manifestation of humility of heart, which God insists on, we should regard as the proper expression and manifestation of it. But this is walking humbly. Micah 6:8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This is also the proper evidence of the true fear of God. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Come, ye children, hearken to me in the Psalms. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Proverbs 3:7. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 16:6. By the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Job 1:8. Hast thou considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then in Job 2:3. Hast thou considered my servant Job, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? Still he holdest fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him. Psalm 36, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Similarly, in rendering again according to benefits received, is the proper evidence of true thankfulness. In the Psalms, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? In 2 Chronicles, but Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. Paying our vows unto God and ordering our conversation aright seem to be spoken of as the proper expression and evidence of true thankfulness. Offer unto God thanksgiving, it says in the Psalms. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. Verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation, his way of life, aright, will I show the salvation of God. The proper evidence of gracious desires and longings, and that which distinguishes them from those that are false and vain, is that they are not idle wishes and woodlings like Balaam's, but effectual in practice to stir up persons earnestly and thoroughly to seek the things they long for. Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Another psalm, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. Verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee. Song of Solomon, draw me, we will run after thee. Practice is the proper evidence also of a gracious hope, 1 John 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Patient continuance in well-doing through the difficulties and trials of the Christian course is often mentioned as the proper expression and fruit of a Christian hope. 1 Thessalonians 1, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. 1 Peter 1, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. In the Psalms, Lord, I have hoped in thy salvation and done thy commandments, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of the Lord, but keep his commandments. A cheerful practice of our duty and doing the will of God is also the proper evidence of a truly holy joy. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. The abundance of their joy abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Practice also is the proper evidence of Christian fortitude. The trial of a good soldier is not in his chimney corner, but in the field of battle, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy 2. And as the fruit of holy practice is the chief evidence of the truth of grace, so the degree in which experiences have influence on a person's practice is the surest evidence of the degree of that which is spiritual and divine in his experiences. Whatever pretenses persons may make to great discoveries, great love, and joys, they are no further to be regarded than they have influence on their practice. Not but that allowances must be made for the natural temper, but that does not hinder but what the degree of grace is justly measured by the degree of the effect in practice. For the effect of grace is as great, and the alteration as remarkable, in a very ill natural temper as another. Although a person of such a temper will not behave himself so well with the same degree of grace as another, the diversity from what was before conversion may be as great. Did you get that? That's good. You take a person who's really in bad shape emotionally or attitudinally before he gets saved, and a person who's not so bad, and they both get saved, and the guy with the bad attitude, he's going to keep growing. He still may not catch up to this other guy who had some things to begin with. The other guy's growing too, but he's not growing as fast and as obviously as the other. But they're both being judged by the actions, the result of what happened in their life. Because a person of a good natural temper did not behave himself so ill before conversion. Thus I have endeavored to represent the evidence there is that Christian practice is the chief of all the signs of saving grace. Now, before I conclude this discourse, and for us it means this book also, I would say something briefly in answer to two objections that may possibly be made by some against what's been said upon this head. Objection number one. Some may be ready to say, this seems to be contrary to that opinion so much received among good people, that professors should judge of their state chiefly by their inward experience, and that spiritual experiences are the main evidences of true grace. And you're going to run across this, may I add, to Mr. Edwards. You will find this. Many people are going to say to you, are you talking about salvation by works? Not me. I was saved. I can tell you the day when it all happened and my life changed and it was glorious. And as John MacArthur points out, that was the matter of your salvation. It was settled on that day. But the manner of your salvation, you're entering into the kingdom eventually, has to do with the works that faith produced, that saving grace produced. But let me have Edwards answer. This is his book, after all. I answer, says Mr. Edwards, it is doubtless a true opinion, and justly much received among good people, that professors should chiefly judge of their state by their experience. But it is a great mistake that what has been said is at all contrary to that opinion. The chief sign of grace to the consciences of Christians being Christian practice, in the sense that has been explained and according to what has been shown to be the true notion of Christian practice, is not at all inconsistent with Christian experience being the chief evidence of grace. Christian or holy practice is spiritual practice. And that is not the motion of a body that knows not how, nor when, nor wherefore it moves. But spiritual practice in man is the practice of a spirit and body jointly, or the practice of a spirit animating, commanding, and actuating a body to which it is united, and over which it has power given it by the Creator. And therefore, the main thing in this holy practice is the holy action of the mind, directing and governing the motions of the body. And the motions of the body are to be looked upon as belonging to Christian practice only secondarily, and as they are dependent and consequent on the acts of the soul. The exercises of grace that Christians find or are conscious to within themselves are what they experience within themselves. Herein, therefore, lies Christian experience. And this Christian experience consists as much in those operative exercises of grace in the will that are immediately concerned in the management of the behavior of the body, as in other exercises. These inward exercises are not the less a part of Christian experience because they have outward behavior immediately connected with them. A strong act of love to God is not the less a part of spiritual experience because it immediately produces and effects some self-denying and expensive outward action, which is much to the honor and glory of God. As James said, if I can interject again, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Because God touched me, therefore I work. These don't need to be separated, and many will try to do it. To speak of Christian experience and practice as if they were two things properly and entirely distinct is to make a distinction without consideration or reason. Indeed, all Christian experience is not properly called practice, but all Christian practice is properly experience. The distinction that is made between them is not only an unreasonable but an unscriptural distinction. Holy practice is one kind or part of Christian experience, and both reason and scripture represent it as the chief and most important and most distinguishing part of it. So it is represented in Jeremiah 22. Did not thy father eat and drink and do justice and judgment? He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? Our inward acquaintance with God surely belongs to the head of experimental religion, experiential, I should say. But this God represents as consisting chiefly in that experience which there is in holy practice. So the exercises of those graces of the love of God and the fear of God are a part of experimental religion. But these the scripture represents as consisting chiefly in practice. In those aforementioned texts, 1 John 5 and 2 John 6, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. And in the Psalms, come you children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And here it is, depart from evil and do good. Such experiences as these Hezekiah took comfort in, chiefly on his sickbed, when he said, remember, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart. And such experiences as these the psalmist chiefly insists upon in the 119th Psalm and elsewhere. Well, such experiences as these the Apostle Paul mainly insists upon when he speaks of his experiences in his epistles, as in Romans 1:9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, 2 Corinthians 1, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that by the grace of God, we've had our conversation, our way of life in the world. And in chapter 4:13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I have believed and therefore have I spoken. Well, we also believe and therefore speak. Chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. Chapter 6, in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the power of God. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Colossians 1:29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. 1 Thessalonians 2, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, in verses 8 to 10, being affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you. And such experiences as these they were, that this blessed apostle chiefly comforted himself in the consideration of when he was going to martyrdom, 2 Timothy 4, for I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Not only does the most important and distinguishing part of Christian experience lie in spiritual practice, but such is the nature of those exercises of grace wherein spiritual practice consists that nothing is so properly called by the name of experimental religion. This is properly Christian experience, wherein the saints have opportunity to see by actual experience and trial whether they have a heart to do the will of God and to forsake other things for Christ or no. As that is called experimental philosophy, which brings opinions and notions to the test of fact, so is that properly called experimental religion, which brings religious affections and intentions to the like test. There's a sort of external religious practice without inward experience, which in the sight of God is esteemed good for nothing. And there is what is called experience that is without practice, being neither accomplished or accompanied nor followed with a Christian behavior. And this is worse than nothing. Many persons seem to have very wrong notions of Christian experience and spiritual light and discoveries. Whenever a person finds within him a heart to treat God as God at the time that he has the trial, and finds his disposition effectual in the experiment, that is the most proper and most distinguishing experience. And to have at such a time that sense of divine things, that apprehension of the truth, importance, and excellency of the things of religion, which then sways and prevails and governs his heart and hands, this is the most excellent spiritual light. These are the most distinguishing discoveries. Religion consists much in holy affection, but those exercises of affection which are most distinguishing of true religion are these practical exercises. Friendship between earthly friends consists much in affection, but those strong exercises of affection that actually carry them through fire and water for each other are the highest evidences of true friendship. There is nothing in what has been said contrary to what is asserted by some sound theologians, divines, when they say that there are no sure evidences of grace but the acts of grace. For that doth not hinder but that these operative, productive acts, these exercises of grace that are effectual in practice, may be the highest evidences above all other kinds of acts of grace. Nor does it hinder but that when there are many of these acts and exercises following one another in a course under a variety of trials, the evidence is still heightened as one act confirms another. A man by once seeing his neighbor may have good evidence of his presence, but by seeing him from day to day and conversing with him in various circumstances, the evidence is established. The disciples, when they first saw Christ after his resurrection, had good evidence that he was alive. But by conversing with him for 40 days, and his showing himself alive to them by many infallible proofs, well, they had yet higher evidence. And then he goes to a footnote from Stoddard. The more these visible exercises of grace are renewed, the more certain you will be. The more frequently these actings are renewed, the more abiding and confirmed your assurance will be. A man that has been assured of such visible exercises of grace may quickly after be in doubt whether he was not mistaken. But when such actings are renewed again and again, he grows more settled and established about his good estate. If a man see a thing once, well, that makes him sure, but if afterwards he fear he was deceived, when he comes to see it again, he's more sure that he was not mistaken. If a man reads such passages in a book, he's sure it is so. Some months after, some may bear him down that he was mistaken so as to make him question it himself. But when he looks and reads it again, he's abundantly confirmed. The more men's grace is multiplied, the more their peace is multiplied. As in 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I will stop there and allow him to finish his first answer to his first objection. Then he will come to, I believe, I'm still looking here, a second objection. And with that he will close the book. Now I'm not seeing the second objection all of a sudden, but I know it's there because, oh, there it is. Next page. Got to wait for the next time. All right. Thank you so much for taking this journey with me, although we made a shortcut for sure through the religious affections, but I think we've got much of what he was trying to say. You can order that book at Google or different places, Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards. I encourage you in these days of heightened tension with North Korea for you to go to my website and start listening to some of the audios. There's 400 and some. You don't have to listen to all, but I trust you'll start at the beginning and just maybe one a day as a devotional guide to you, a prayer guide, that is. You will listen to it and realize that these people are still undergoing horrible, horrible things. The Christians, all of the North Koreans are, but the Christians in particular, are being singled out because they are a threat to Mr. Kim. At least he thinks they are. Pray for North Korea. There's a lot of other things on the site that I hope you will avail yourself of. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.